Thank you very much. I appreciate that. It is so true. God is always only good. And the test as to whether or not we really believe that is to whether or not we really want to surrender our lives fully to Him. If we really trust Him with our present and our future, then we can be free just to let go and let God decide whatever He wants to happen, and He can govern the circumstances of our life in such a way that we can trust that it will be always ultimately for our good and for His glory. And so what a wonderful liberating truth that is. And I trust that as we are convinced of the reality of our good God, that will lead us to implicitly trust Him not only with our lives and our futures, but also our present. A lot of times we don't understand why things happen as they do. Why can't I have this? Or why can't I enjoy that? Or why did this take place? Sometimes we'll just never know the answer. So as the book of Job teaches us, it's not the why question that is the most important question to answer. The most important question to answer is the who question. Who's in charge? Who's running the show? What kind of God is this that is sovereignly orchestrating the affairs and the circumstances of life so that ultimately I am made to be more like Christ? By the way, this is not this morning's sermon, but if you want to just remember Romans 8, 28 and 29, because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That word good is not defined the way we want good defined. We define good in terms of our comfort and convenience. Verse 29 actually answers the question as to what is the good He's working towards. And the end of verse 29 tells us that He is conforming us to the image of His Son. So whatever conforms me to be more like Christ, to be a more accurate representation of Him, that's good. Let me give you this one statement that this one individual stated. He said, faith is not insurance. It is assurance that regardless of what happens, our God still sits on the throne, and He does so wisely and for our good and His glory. So remember that. Faith is not insurance. It's assurance. He's always with us. That was free. That's not the morning sermon, but I trust it'd be an encouragement to your heart. So if you would take your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And today, we're going to continue and, Lord willing, finish this chapter. And last week, we looked at the eighth and the final vision, which I entitled The Four Chariots. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15. And this will conclude the first section of the book in which the first message is being relayed to the people of his day. When you come to chapter 7 and 8, just to give you a sneak preview, you're going to find what really amounts to a divinely inspired Q&A session. Several questions that are being asked, and then God gives the answers. And then that will lead us to the third and final section, which is very heavily prophetic. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, in time to come. Our text in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9 to 15 was read earlier in our service, so I won't take time to reread it now. We will be referring to it, of course, during the course of the message. But I want us to go ahead and pray. Let's ask God's blessing on His word as we consider this morning the symbolic crowning of Joshua. The symbolic crowning of Joshua. That's the title I'm giving to this paragraph here and to the message here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You're always good and only good. And we thank You that You are good at being God. And we thank You that You're always a good God. And so may we implicitly trust You always with our lives, with our present, our future. And we thank You that there are no better hands for us to live and rest in than Yours. And we pray that today You would meet the need of each of our hearts. You know where we stand and how we stand. If there are individuals here inside this auditorium or are listening to us online today for the live stream of this broadcast, if they're outside of Christ, today would be the day in which they know the joy of sins forgiven and eternal pardon and acceptance with You. Today would be the day of their salvation. They would trade their religion for a real relationship with you and today be reconciled to their Creator. And for those here who are saved, who know you as Savior, we pray that today the Spirit of God would open our hearts as well and show us where our next spiritual step needs to take place and grant that we might have a greater appreciation for our God and express our gratitude for the grace shown to us by the way we live more conformed to the image of our Savior. So, Lord, would you take this word that is your word, and now as it is presented, would you help them to be not only clarity in presentation, but clarity in understanding. And so may the truth of your word now accomplish the purpose you have in mind in sending it. And we thank you for what you'll do to meet the need of each heart here listening today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, the writer is going to make an important declaration about the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, he will say, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, the Bible tells us that Christ came and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, a reference to the temple. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, there is a very shocking statement given, and I say that because of the implications of that for religion and a variety of religious denominations and churches. Notice in Hebrews 7:24, the Bible says that Christ has an untransferable priesthood. And that is significant because that means Christ has no successor, he has no substitute, and he has no superior. So that means then that no man can legitimately occupy the position of priest, even though many churches have them. He cannot legitimately fulfill that office because no man can rightfully take the place of Christ. It's not without significance. Not to get off on a rabbit trail here, but it's not without significance that the Pope, for instance, is called the vicar of Christ, V-I-C-A-R. The word means substitute. He is no substitute for Christ. He might be a nice man, but he's no substitute. No man can be the substitute of Christ. And so because of Christ's superior priesthood, the priesthood of those who were descendants of Levi, the son of Jacob, now has been rendered obsolete. In other words, the shadow has given way to the substance. So Christ is the ideal priest to whom every other lesser priest in the Old Testament Levitical order pointed. So today, if you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ is your great high priest. So the question then is this: why is that so significant to us, and why would it have been so significant to the Jews in Zechariah's day? The answer is that Christ's priesthood brings us to the heart of his mission and the ultimate purpose for his coming to Bethlehem. So Christ came to save his people from their sins, and saving his people required the shedding of his blood in sacrifice. So the deity of Christ is essential to his being the perfect prophet. Remember, the prophet is the representative of God to man. He's the revealer of God to man, the revealer of God's will and God's plan to man. So 100% God, and uniquely so. But then the humanity of Christ is essential to his being the perfect priest. And remember, the priest is the representative of man to God. So in Jesus Christ, you have 100% God, 100% man. No other human may make that claim legitimately. Christ stands superior. And so he is then the focal point of what Zechariah is saying in this prophetic book. And Zechariah's message of hope necessarily will focus our attention upon Christ's priestly work and then on his kingly work. And both of these aspects are going to be found in this last section of Zechariah chapter 6, which also concludes his first message to the people of his day. So in reality, Jesus Christ is our great prophet, our priest, and our king. All three. No man can make legitimately that claim. And in this text of scripture that we read earlier in our passage here and earlier in our service, two of those aspects, I say, the priesthood of Christ and his kingship will be addressed. So as we look at the scene this morning and its significance, we're going to find a message that is just as timelessly relevant in our day as it was in Zechariah's. So the first thing I want to call to your attention this morning as we begin is to look at the scene. What is it here that Zechariah is seeing? When you look at verse 12, notice that verse tells us, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." So as Joshua is sitting there, Joshua the high priest, Zechariah is told, "Behold the man who is called the branch." So right away, our attention is directed to the humanity of this person that's called by that name. So the identification of the branch as a man is going to help us establish the priestly connection with Joshua, because a priest had to be one of those whom he represented. In other words, only a human can be a priest. And so this verse presents to us a man that we met back in chapter 3. And remember, we went back there and found being introduced there to the title of the branch. And what in the world does that refer to? Don't have time to repeat what I preached in that previous message, but you can go to our church's website, fostercreekbaptist.org/sermons, and you'll see the audio file there. Or go to our YouTube site on our channel, and you can see the slides and the notes there if you'd like. But this verse is a title, or I should say this word branch is a title for the Messiah, and it links him directly to the priesthood. So what we have here in Zechariah 6 verses 9 through 15 then really is a coronation ceremony that is not part of the eighth vision that we finished last week. Rather, it's an event that actually took place. Now, how do I know that? We know that because of the wording in verses 9 and 10. Would you notice this? "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," so there is new instruction that's coming. The vision has completed. And then in verse 10, he tells us that there were specifically named men who came with Zechariah from Babylon. They were part of the exile community that came back. So these are literal men at a literal time, and now taking place will be a literal event. So this is not a vision. So this, what we have, this scene then in verses 9 to 15 gives us details of an object lesson that involves the high priest Joshua, who was the religious leader of the day. And while he is the focal point of this scene, nonetheless, we are told, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now that presents us a little bit of a problem, because Joshua obviously is not that man. So what's going on here? As we continue our reading, the instruction is given to Zechariah was to take Joshua the high priest and to set him upon a throne, and then to give to him a crown of glory, a diadem. The Bible tells us in verse 11 and 12 that it was to be made of silver and gold. And those elements would have been collected from these returning exiles that are mentioned in verse 10. And then from those materials, there would be used a magnificently splendid crown for Joshua. Now, I realize that in our text here in verse 11, the King James uses the plural word crowns, plural. Now, when we see that, we're going to think probably, well, crowns, well, how many can you wear on your head? What did he do, just stack them? Well, no, that's not what's happening here. If you'll pardon me for saying this, because I believe it's helpful for us to know so that we arrive at the right understanding here, pardon the technicality here. But in English, whenever we use the plural, typically we are thinking in terms of a numerical quantity. And that really is the exclusive use of the plural in the English language. I have something that's more than one of something. In Hebrew, there are, believe it or not, eight different usages of the plural, in addition to the numerical plurals, of course, one of those eight. But there's a different usage here in this text that is going to be expressing the idea of excellence in an intensive manner. And so the plural here is not to be thought of in terms of numerical quantity, but there's something here about the quality that is being directed to. The same situation is going to occur in verse 14 when the word crowns is mentioned once again. So that's why I say here the instruction is to make a magnificently splendid crown in order to bring out the grammar of the text here. So that means in reality there's only one crown on Joshua's head, not a numerical plural, but this crown is no simple, no ordinary crown. It is a very impressive looking crown fit alone for a king that's to be placed upon a priest. So by his very office as high priest, we've already noted that Joshua was a type of Christ. This is not the Joshua of the conquest, by the way. This is a totally different Joshua. But now as he sits upon the kingly throne, the words of verses 12 and 13 are spoken to Joshua. And would you notice them again with me one more time? In verses 12 and 13, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up," or we could say sprout. The verb is the same root as the word branch. So a little play on words here. "He shall grow up out of his place. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne." And then when you look at verse 14, notice what happens. After this object lesson, Joshua the high priest had to vacate the throne and give up the crown, for it was intended for another more fitting purpose. So what is symbolic here is not the event, but what the crowning of Joshua the high priest represents. So what does all this mean? What are we talking about here? What are we really seeing? And so secondly, would you notice with me the significance? The significance. What is it that is here? What's going on? In verses 11 to 15, I think this is going to be brought out. Because what happens here is you've got a coronation ceremony that brings together the usually separated offices of priest and king. At Mount Sinai, when Israel had just left Egypt, God established the priesthood for Israel to teach them important lessons about how to approach God and what God expected. Many years later, the monarchy was established. And both, once they were in place, God gave some very strong distinctions and guidelines between the two offices. It was illegal for the priest to assume the role of the king. And likewise, it was illegal for kings to infringe upon the work of the priest. There was to be a clear line of separation that was to be maintained between the office of priest and the office of king. And so there's, interestingly enough, an example given to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 18 to 20, in which a Jewish king by the name of Uzziah got a little testy with the priests, and he himself wanted to go into the temple. And the Lord smites him with leprosy, an incurable disease, because as king, he intruded into the priest's office and wanted to offer incense inside the holy place. And God said, that's not allowed. You're violating important truth here that I'm teaching. Not just any man can come into the presence of God. Not just any man can approach God however he wants on his terms. God has revealed a specific way in which he was to be approached, and there was only one way that he would accept. So any kind of activity apart from the atoning work was an appeal to God's judgment. And that's why Uzziah was stricken as he was. So when we come to Zechariah chapter 6, there is an enactment in verse 11 then that was a very significant object lesson. It was a picture prophecy. Because in only one person could both the priestly and kingly offices be legitimately united, and that would be in the coming Messiah, Christ himself. So when Joshua, the high priest, receives the royal diadem and sits upon the throne, every single person who saw that would see a visual representation of the one who would come, who is far greater than Joshua, far greater than any human king that would ever sit upon the throne of David. And one day this branch was going to arrive. He would fill and fulfill the offices both of priest and king. So when you come to verses 12 and 13, it's clear then that we are dealing with a messianic passage. What does that mean? A passage that's teaching us something clear about Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is going to reign as king while he is serving as priest. So it's not one or the other. Christ will become the focal point of hope. He would build the temple of the Lord. So whenever you're looking in your Old Testament and you see the linking of these two offices of priest and king, you know right away the reference has to be to Christ. And so the point then is the particular focus of this object lesson is going to be the uniting of the offices of priest and king in the one person called the branch. It's a title of Christ. So let's break this down a little bit further. In verses 11 to 13, notice with me this crowned branch as priest. This crowned branch is the priest. And he is to be crowned in verse 11. And then notice verse 12, what he's called. And then verse 13, he rules as priest. So he is going to be the king. So what do we have here? I think we have a key lesson here. That the humanity and the priesthood of Messiah are inseparably linked together. You can't separate those two. The priest is the mediator between God and man, and he functions as the representative of man. The one who fills that role had to be qualified to effectively deal with God on behalf of man. Throughout your Old Testament, you'll see example after example after example of individuals who thought they could do their own thing in their approach to God, and God disapproved, beginning with Cain and Abel. God will not just accept anybody into his presence. And so there has to be somebody then that's fully qualified, credentialed, acceptable in God's eyes, who can represent effectively sinful man without himself being rejected. And so in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible will make very clear there is no approaching God apart from the mediation of a priest. The Old Testament had established the descendants of Levi as types and symbols of the necessity of that priesthood. That's why they were there. God was not just saying, here, let's do it the way everybody else does it. God was teaching his people some very important truth. Man cannot get to a holy God apart from the mediation of a priest. That's the truth. And the New Testament will be just as equally clear. We no longer have a need of a human priest because Christ, as I said earlier, has an untransferable priesthood, as Hebrews 7:24 plainly states. Christ alone, then, is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament object lessons, including the Levitical priesthood. So Christ, then, is a priest forever after the order of someone else. Melchizedek. Don't have time to get into that this morning, but Psalm 110 verse 4 states that, and then you're going to find that six times in the book of Hebrews, that point is driven home. So here's a priest that's uniquely qualified like no other. He's not a sinner, as all the descendants of Levi were. He is sinless. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He has the effective essence of God himself. So the point here then is this. There is no approaching God apart from the mediation of the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God alone is fully qualified, credentialed, and the effective representative of man before God, because he himself is fully man and fully God. Do you remember on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, what did he say to his disciples there in the upper room? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the point. Apart from Christ, there is no successful approach to God. We need to know that. Religion is man's attempt to get to God. The revelation of Scripture, what we have here, is God reaching out to us because there's no way for us to get to him. And so he has to provide the only way that he would accept. So Christ alone is the fully credentialed, effective representative of man before God, because he himself is fully man and fully God. So as our great high priest, he sympathizes with us because he's man. He knows our weaknesses. He can identify with us. He understands us. He knows what we experience. Hebrews 4:15 makes that very clear. And so he's qualified to represent us. He knows us very thoroughly. His knowledge of us is complete. I don't know each of you as well maybe as I should. And there are things about me that you all don't know. But that can never be said of God. It can never be said of Christ. He knows exactly what he's dealing with when he deals with us. As our priest, he experienced humiliation. He experienced rejection. He learned the agony of suffering and death. You know, whenever you buy a car, if it's a used car, I think that's one of the few times maybe that we ever gamble. Because we don't really know what we're getting. We think we do. And then sometimes we buy a car and we find out it's a lemon. And sometimes you buy a brand new car and it's a lemon. There's ways in which sometimes we don't really know what we're getting. But you know what? That can never be said of God. When he bought us, he knew exactly what he was getting. There were no surprises. And so he knows us because he's one of us, minus the sin. And so then as our priest, then he now lives to make intercession for us, as Romans 8:34 says. So you know what that means? Be encouraged by this. That means that your high priest is praying for you by name. We talked about that last Sunday night in our evening message as we're going through the Lord's Prayer. And so he prays for us. He intercedes for us before the throne of grace. So here's the point. Zechariah is teaching a discouraged, hopeless people that there is hope. And their hope in approaching God and being accepted of him is in a person of this coming branch, this coming priest. And he alone would provide the means whereby a sinner could approach God and be reconciled to him. And the same holds true for us today. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you been reconciled to your Creator? I'm not asking you, are you religious? I'm not asking you if you believe in God. I'm not asking you if you have a membership in a church somewhere of some kind. I'm asking you, have you personally been reconciled to your Creator? Maybe you would say, well, I don't know that I ever had anything against him. But can I, with all due respect and love, say he has a whole lot against you? You're a sinner. I am too. He's not. And he cannot allow sin in his presence. Psalm 5 makes that very clear. And so who or what are you depending upon today to get you to God? You trusting your good works? The fact that you believe in God? The fact that you're trying to be a good man or a good woman? That you're trying your best to do the Ten Commandments? What are you trusting upon? What are you relying upon to become accepted forever in the presence of God? If it's anything but Christ, can I warn you in love? You're going to be eternally rejected. And it's not because God's mean. It's not because he doesn't love you. You've rejected the only avenue of approach to God that God will accept. So it's not without significance then that God reveals to Zechariah and to the Jews of his day and to us likewise that this priest, the branch, is coming to rule, and he's going to also rule as the man, the branch. So secondly, let's look at this. It's the crowned branch as king. The crowned branch as king in verses 12 through 15. Because there really is a second focal point of this passage as I look at it. In verses 9 through 15, that passage which was designed to give hope to the people of Zechariah's day as they tried to get that second temple rebuilt and were prevented by the Persian government and other hostile forces, it really looks forward to the successful building of this second temple and the key person who would ensure its completion. In fact, inherent in the term the branch is also an identification with the royal line of David. We found that in a previous message when we were in chapter 3. But Jeremiah in chapter 23 and again in chapter 33 will make that explicit claim that this man, the branch, is royal. He's a king, in addition to the fact that he's a priest. So in verse 14, after this symbolic coronation, the crown gets removed from Joshua's head. And notice what it says here. Why is it removed? The end of verse 14, it's removed for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Now understand, please, at this point, there was no temple. So you've got this magnificent crown that's to be placed in a temple, which does not exist. We can't say, God, we got a little problem here. Don't you know there's no temple? That's not what's happening here. Obviously, God knew there was no temple, but it becomes a message of hope there's going to be one, even though it looked hopeless to them that they would ever get to rebuild one. And so it's removed from Joshua's head, kept for a memorial in the temple of the Lord as a reminder not only of a coming future temple, but of a promised royal priest who was yet to come. You see, Christ came to earth the first time as our high priest. He came as Savior. And now the Bible tells us he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He has not yet come back to earth to claim his throne. We call that the second coming. Christ's second coming is just as certain as his first was. He will literally, not symbolically or figuratively, return. He will return visibly, physically, bodily. And every eye will see him. If we could get the lights to go back on, please. And so here's a situation then where a prophecy is being given regarding this coming branch. He is coming back again. He will sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. So here's the point. The visible crown would be kept alive and would be keeping alive, I should say, this larger hope of Israel. The fact that there was no temple yet would be an encouragement that one would be rebuilt. So Joshua the high priest here is part of a wonderful picture, but he is not the reality. The reality is there is a coming Christ, the branch. In fact, if I count correctly, as I was looking at this, three times, verse 12 at the end, verse 13 at the beginning, verse 15 in the beginning, reference is made to the certainty of a rebuilt temple. Look at it. He shall build the temple of the Lord, verse 12 ends. Verse 13, he shall build the temple of the Lord, verse 13 begins. And then notice again at the beginning of verse 15, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. So it would be built using God's people as the agents of construction. The branch is taking an active role in its rebuilding. So these statements not only would have a literal future reference when that second temple would rebuild, but there's also here, I believe, a spiritual reference as well. The Messiah in his kingly function would see to it that the temple would be rebuilt, and in history we know at 516, 515 BC, it was done. And so verse 15 then became the stamp of authenticity. This is how you know that what I'm saying came from the Lord. You're going to see that temple rebuilt. It got rebuilt. And although that would have encouraged the Jews of Zechariah's day, the promise of a future temple finds its fulfillment in Jesus, who promised to build his church as a temple. In fact, he would even refer to his own body as a temple. For instance, in John chapter 2, verse 19 and 21, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, when he was talking about his death on the cross, said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And what did they say? What are you talking about? 46 years this temple's been in construction. And what they're referring to by that is that King Herod was renovating the second temple that Zerubbabel would have built. It took us 46 years to renovate this, and you're going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? No way. And so what does verse 21 tell us? But he spake of the temple of his body. And then you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 21. And you find out that God has this organism called the church that's also being referred to as the temple of the Lord. So since the church of Christ is the temple in this present age, Gentiles will build this temple by building the church, the living body of Christ on earth, as 1 Peter 2:5 says. So as we go back to Zechariah 6, though, even as the coronation of Joshua the high priest was symbolic of Christ, there is coming a day in which we too will crown Christ as king. What do you mean by that? In other words, we will recognize his legitimate right to be king. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, the Bible tells us that the redeemed, those who have been born again through faith in Christ, the redeemed, those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, are there in that heavenly scene falling down, and they declare Christ to be the worthy Lamb that was slain and who redeemed us to God by his blood. And because of the success of Christ's person and his work, here's what is exclaimed: blessing, honor, glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So here's a Lamb that's sitting enthroned, and all the redeemed recognize that, and they bow in worship of him. In a sense, they say, you have every right to be king. Look at who you are. Look at what you did. Nobody even comes close. You have no rival. You have no superior. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Will you be in heaven on that day to do that? Will you be one of the redeemed ones that Christ has purchased with his blood? And will you be saying there, Lord, you are worthy. You are the King of kings. You're the Lord of lords. The alternative is also going to be given to us in another text of Scripture, just in case, unfortunately, you have chosen not to be there on that day, and you so unfortunately died in your sins because you rejected Christ and his approach to God. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, that God has highly exalted Christ and given him a name that is above every name, in heaven, in earth, under the earth. And at the name of Jesus, every single knee, that's yours included, mine, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, will admit, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So every single created human being will on that day say, yes, you are the King. You are worthy. So whether you're unsaved or whether you're saved, whether you're lost or found, we will one day acknowledge Christ for who he is. There are many people who today don't want to do that. They will not acknowledge the kingship of Christ. They want to live their own life, to do their own thing and be their own person. And some have the gall to even say, oh yeah, but I'm a Christian. The truth of your profession will be seen by your life. Have you really crowned Christ King? You don't have to wait until that future day to do so. You can do that now. And so I want to challenge you this morning. Those of you who are joining us online, I want to challenge you as well. Will you today surrender yourself to the kingship of Christ in every area of your life? Will you acknowledge his right to rule, or as we call it, to call the shots in your life? It's not enough just to say, well, I'll give God this part of my life, but over here, this is mine. No, we're talking about an absolute, unconditional, complete surrender. Why? Because he's good. Because he deserves it. Because of who he is and what he's accomplished. So will you surrender to the Lord today? When we come to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 15, Zechariah concludes his first message to his people with a message that focuses on Christ, the branch. So to add a stamp of authenticity to his message, he declares that the widespread work on the temple and its completion would confirm his prophetic authority and message. So let me end this first section of the book with this. Did you notice that he began in chapter 1 with a message calling God's people and to the people there in that day to come back to God? Return, the biblical word is repent. Return, do an about face. Stop living your way, come God's way. Get rid of all that you have to come to him to get what he has. So he begins with a call to come to God, and he ends this chapter with a message directing our attention to the branch, the only one who can bring us back into fellowship with that God, who has a right to be our king and lead us as we fellowship with him and advance his work. So he begins with Christ and he ends with Christ. Christ is the focal point. I believe Jenny Hussey summarized the matter very well in her hymn. She wrote, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I ask you this morning, is Christ your personal high priest and king? Are you trusting him alone and his work alone for your eternal acceptance with God? That's the job of the priest. I'm wondering, have you surrendered yourself to his kingship? Are you trusting him as both your Savior and as your king? Have you crowned Christ king of your life, or are you in reality usurping the throne of your life to take God's place as the one who is in charge of your life? As I wrap up this morning, would you look again at verse 13 in Zechariah 6 and notice something very interesting. I don't have time to develop this morning. But would you notice that in verse 13, the Bible says that this branch who will rule upon the throne shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. One of the benefits of this branch in his work is that he brings the council of peace. He alone is qualified to establish peace between you and your creator. I wonder, has that happened yet? Have you been reconciled to him? Does his peace rule in your heart and in your life if you are saved? There is no approach to God apart from Christ. Please, if you don't remember anything else I said today, don't forget that statement. That's the point here. There is no approach to God apart from Christ. He's our high priest. He alone has the right to be our representative to God. He's a representative of God to man, qualified to be both. He alone has the right to be your king. This is what we learn from the symbolic crowning of Joshua here in Zechariah chapter 6. So will you come today and make full surrender to him? Let's bow for a word of prayer.